In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen. The Coptic New Year is still new, and this is the third Sunday of the month of Tut, and the theme of the month dwells upon this idea of joy and exaltation in God's salvation. Not exaltation and pride in any of our own accomplishments or worldly success, but joy and gladness for the fact that though we are undeserving, God gives us this gift that we don't deserve and calls us into His kingdom, calls us into His church, calls us into His joy and salvation. One of the very commonly repeated psalms for the Feast of Nowruz a couple of weeks ago was, "Sing to the Lord, declare from day to day the good tidings of His salvation. Declare from day to day the good tidings of His salvation." Psalm 93. And we saw the Lord Himself last week in the Gospel that we meditated on the second Sunday of Tut. He Himself thanked the Father. He said, "I thank You for You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes." The Lord Himself rejoiced in this coming salvation. What are these things that the Lord Christ is thanking God for? It is this unmerited gift of salvation that we nonetheless have to work to actually receive. Unmerited does not mean we don't have to do anything about it, but we extend our hands with thanksgiving and realizing also that we don't deserve such a gift of salvation, but that we receive it from the Lord nonetheless in humility and in acknowledgement that we have done nothing to deserve it. But let me pause here a little bit and give you a little bit of history. It's good for you to realize that our church has a history, and that history implies change and growth, not stagnation. This past week, starting on Monday, which was the 16th of the month of Tut, we celebrated an occasion that was the memory of the dedication of the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem. What we call the Church of the Anastasis, or the Holy Sepulchre, the very famous edifice in Jerusalem that you can visit to this day, and some of you here have indeed visited the holy city of Jerusalem and seen it. History tells us that after King Constantine, or Emperor Constantine, embraced Christianity in the early 4th century, his mother, Queen Helen or Helena, traveled to Jerusalem with the purpose of building churches. Her purpose was not necessarily to find the cross, although the details of that story are sometimes told in various ways in our written tradition, the Synaxar, and in church history in general. But history records that she went to Jerusalem, this empress, and she dedicated, renovated, built churches, especially in two locations in the city. One in Golgotha, where the Lord traditionally was crucified, and it was called the Church of the Martyrium. And the other was near the tomb, and so it was called the Church of the Anastasis, the Resurrection, or the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This took place sometime around 326, so the first half of the 4th century. And that feast, which was last Monday, the 16th of Tut, is known in other traditions as this Greek word that means renewal or inauguration, that feast of the Engenia, E-N-K-A-I-N-A. That's the Greek word that means to dedicate, to inaugurate, to open a new edifice for use. Pretty soon, in the course of building that church and going through this process, tradition records that the true wood of the cross was discovered. And so very quickly, in Jerusalem itself, these two events became strongly tied together. The 16th of Tut in our calendar would be the dedication of the Church of the Anastasis, and then for an entire week after was a celebration, a very public festival of the finding of the true cross, which became known to us as the Feast of the Cross. So important Jerusalem was for early Christians. And especially after the Peace of Constantine, people were able to travel more freely, that Jerusalem became a hub of pilgrimage, even until our own day. But that goes all the way back to the early 4th century. In fact, in the Greek-speaking East, anybody that was from Jerusalem or anything that belonged to Jerusalem, you could simply say the holy city, and people understood what that means. The Agia Polis, the holy city. And therefore, even I'll teach you an English word that probably nobody has ever taught you before. You could say something is Hagiopolite, and that is from Jerusalem, from Agia Polis, Hagiopolite. Or if you prefer a different form, like Constantinopolitan, it could be Hagiopolitan. I've seen that as well. And it refers to things that are from Jerusalem, because it's so famous that you could simply say holy city, and you don't have to specify what that is. So whether this was simply a historical coincidence, or whether this was really the providence of God in ordering our liturgical calendar, be that as it may, we are left here with two motifs, two paradigms for understanding God's salvation and this good news of the gospel that is brought to us in the beginning of the year. The idea of the cross, the elevation of the cross, the place of the cross in our lives, and the idea of God coming into our dwelling places, whether it's the dedication of a church, the consecration of a holy place, whether it is our own home, or indeed our own spiritual home, our own soul, where God comes and dwells and consecrates that spiritual space for Him. And so these two ideas is what I want to reflect on and kind of read the story of Zacchaeus through these lens today. We all know the story of Zacchaeus very well. He was a chief tax collector, and you know what that means. It meant that he was responsible for a certain area to collect the tax money that was supposed to be paid to the Romans, which meant in some years that he had to pay the difference out of pocket if he could not collect enough money. And it meant also in some good years that if he was able, through his shrewdness, to collect too much money, he often pocketed the rest. And so it's very telling indeed, and sort of a hidden message, where it begins the gospel and says, a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. We go past by that without noticing the import of these words. But those who were in the time period would have understood this to mean that if you're a tax collector and you were rich, it meant that you were engaged in dishonest gains from the tax money, that you were not simply doing your job honestly and faithfully, taking money and giving it to the Romans, but that you were gaining from this in some fashion. So we all know the story of Zacchaeus. He was short of stature, and he wanted to do nothing but to see Christ when he was passing by. So he did the unthinkable, something that is quite shameful, that would be ridiculous both back then and in our own time. He climbed the tree. You know, back then, you know, all men wore robes like the ones I'm wearing, and they didn't wear pants under them like I do. So he got up on a tree, and you can imagine what all the kids would have seen when he got up on that tree. So just to give you an idea of the sort of shameful act from the perspective of the people that Zacchaeus engaged in for simply climbing up a tree. Today, we hear often about rich people who are, you know, go on space journeys, going all the way up into space. Think Elon Musk or Jeff Bezos or whoever else. But the difference is that these people are going up to prove that they are capable and able to do things that nobody else is able to do on a regular basis, right? But Zacchaeus made the point that he was going up because he needed somebody else who was more important and more meaningful than he was. He wanted to see Christ, and because he was unable because of his short stature, he got up and disregarded any sort of public shame that he would go through. Notice also that we don't hear that Zacchaeus wanted to speak to Christ, that he wanted to tell him anything, that he was even hoping that Christ would look up and see him in return. He didn't need anything from God by simply going up on the tree. He just wanted to see the Lord. He heard of this rabbi. He heard of his good actions. He heard of him healing the sick, raising the dead, preaching the good news. And he just wanted to check out for himself who this person was, expecting nothing in return. When Zacchaeus did that, he was essentially crucifying his own ego, crucifying his own stature, in public society at the time, and crucifying his own desire for recognition. He was forever basically altering how people will see him in the future, no longer seeing him as the rich, elevated person that he is, the one of high stature and fortune and authority over the people that he's in charge of, one that has sort of the ears of the Romans when he gives them money, but he was forever going to be remembered as the silly guy that got up on a tree. So he was crucifying his ego, his stature, his desire for recognition. The commentary by St. Cyril of Alexandria on this passage makes a sort of play on words, because the second syllable of the word sycamore sounds like the Greek word moros, which means foolish. And then the translator of the commentary has a very a critical footnote about this, saying that this passage is most likely not the writing of St. Cyril, because he doesn't think that this sort of play on words would have come from the pen of St. Cyril of Alexandria, and he doesn't think that the pronunciation of the words at the time of St. Cyril would have allowed for this play on words very easily. So he concludes that this is not even St. Cyril, it's probably some anonymous commentator. But you don't have to go so far to find a play on words between the word sycamore and foolishness. St. Paul himself, writing, says, the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us is the power of God. Foolishness. This foolishness is what's exemplified here in Zacchaeus going up on the tree. The tree that symbolizes the cross itself, the wood of the cross that the Lord himself crucified himself on for our sakes. The Lord himself tells the disciples, "He who desires to follow me, let him carry his cross and follow me." But what is the cross in our lives? Is it simply a souvenir, something that we hang in our homes? Is it simply a decoration that we put up, especially in our churches on Palm Sunday or on the Feast of the Cross? Is it simply a tattoo that we Egyptians have on our right wrist? Especially when we go to Jerusalem, it's very famous. People go to Jerusalem for the purpose sometimes to get a cross from Jerusalem. And I've seen plenty of people have the date of their visit tattooed as well to kind of memorialize their visit to the, again, the holy city. Or is the cross truly and really in our lives all the adversities that we experience, all the pain that exists in our lives, from which, if we allow it, can come life and sweetness and joy and gladness? Think of the story of Samson when he encounters the lion, kills the lion, and then on his way back he sees that the lion's mouth is now full of honey. And then that gives rise to that riddle that he gives to the Philistines. Out of the lion comes sweet, or out of the beast comes sweetness. And he gives them this riddle because they're unable to figure out what is that beast out of which comes sweetness. But that is always an image for life coming out of death, joy coming out of suffering, sweetness coming out of difficulty. And so the cross in our lives, it can exist in this fashion if we allow it to exist as such. Oftentimes in our personal lives, we reject whatever particular cross God gives us because we fail to recognize that it is a cross given from God. We just think of it as just generic pain, things we don't want to put up with. I have better things to do than to suffer through X, Y, and Z, you know? But if we recognize these things as God's particular cross that we're supposed to carry in our lives, whatever that might be, whether it is difficulties in your family, whether it is spiritual temptations that you only know, that and your spiritual father, hopefully, know that you suffer from and suffer under. Whatever it is that it is your personal cross, if you allow it to enter into your life as cross and not simply as gratuitous suffering, it can transform from being a beast, being something that is oppressive merely, to something that is sweet and life-giving and joyous and productive in your life and in your life with Christ. But notice also that, again, he didn't desire to simply be seen by Christ. He simply wanted to see Christ, and he did something about it. I was speaking now about the salvation that comes through Christ and the good news of the gospel. But like any gift, you actually have to receive it. I was talking to the deacons yesterday and I was giving them the same message, but this also applies to any service in the church and any role that you play in your life, in your home, and in the church. Yes, you were ordained deacon. Yes, you've been given that privilege and that ability to do things that others don't get to do. But you actually have to live according to that gift. I can bring you to the church, to a deacon's day. I can teach you all the hymns. I can teach you. I can talk to you, all day about the honor and dignity of the ranks that you've received. But if you're not willing to put in the time, to put in the dedication required to be an active servant in the church, it will benefit you nothing. It's not automatic. It doesn't simply come because this week I was chosen to be serving in the altar. So now I am at a prime location and I expect an automatic, unworked for gift. No, it could all go over your head like it does for most of us. But you have to apply yourself. Liturgy starts at 8 o'clock, not 9, not 9:30. If you are a chanter, you learn the hymns. If you're a reader, you want to practice your craft and get better at it so you can read better in church for the edification of everyone. Not so that we can point at you and say that you're a good reader. If you're a Sunday school servant, figure out better ways to teach your message. Strive to enter the lives of the children that you're teaching so that when you teach them, the message is relevant to them in particular. If you have any other gift, it doesn't have to be official services in the church. If your gift is poetry, you'd have to apply yourself to it. If your gift is athleticism, you show up, you go through the training, you learn. If your gift is architectural creativity, you apply yourself, you study. You don't just sit back and say, I like beautiful buildings, and then expect that to work itself out magically in your life. And so in the same way, whether you're a deacon or a Sunday school servant or a mother or a father, whatever your service is in your life, whatever gift you have received, you have to extend your hand and actually receive it. And extending your hand is you putting in the work, putting in the effort, and applying yourself fully to that which you were given, undeservedly. So we have to maintain both attitudes. We are undeserving of the gifts that we were given, but then we have to work towards them and use them appropriately. The next thing is that the Lord enters the house of Zacchaeus, and he blesses his home. And he is criticized for it because he enters the house of a tax collector. But the end result of his action is that Zacchaeus himself decides to give half of his goods to the poor. So something very good came out of this Christ extending his hand, so to speak, to Zacchaeus. And not only looking at him up in the tree and greeting him perhaps, but even agreeing to enter his home. Entering the home. And that's kind of where we have to step back and think of homes as both our spiritual home, our soul, our spirit, our actual homes, our families, and even our church as the most communal expression of the idea of home. Christ enters and brings this salvation to every aspect of our lives. And that is what we did on the Feast of the Cross. If you were with us last Tuesday, we went around the church elevating the cross and sanctifying every aspect of the church building. We stop before the baptistry and we read gospel passages related to baptism and St. John the Baptist. We get to the door of the church and we talk about entering. And Psalm 118, open the gates that I may enter in and bless the Lord. And so on and so forth. We kind of identify each aspect of the church building and we impart to it a spiritual meaning, a heavenly meaning. So that when we see these things, we don't think, oh, it's just a big golden bowl in the back of the church that we use to baptize babies, or this is just happens to be the gate of the church, the door through which we enter. But everything acquires a spiritual understanding. And in the same way, the Lord enters our lives, our homes, our souls, our churches, and turns them from mundane, normal places to places of Christ's dwelling in our life. Christ's dwelling. So three arenas, the soul, the family, the home, and the church, but the same blessing and the same divine presence and the same dwelling of the saints. You know, churches, most churches that we use in our diocese and most of the the world outside of Egypt are not properly consecrated. There's actually a special service for the dedication and consecration of a church that takes place either by the bishop or even more commonly by the Pope of the church himself. And it involves lots of prayers and readings from scripture, and also involves eventually anointing all the icons and all the walls of the church with holy mayrun. The same holy mayrun that you anoint the infant with after their baptism. And during those prayers, a lot of it is about asking God to turn this physical building into a dwelling place of Christ and the saints. There's a very good book on that written by a colleague of mine, a good friend. Her name is Mary Farag. She teaches history of Christianity in Princeton Theological Seminary. And it's called What Makes a Church Holy? And she goes through a lot of historical sources, legal sources, and also patristic works that talk about how did the fathers of the church and how did society in general back then understood the meaning of the church building. What does it mean for a church to be holy? And at the risk of improperly paraphrasing what she had to say, she said that the consecration rite has to do with two things. Declaring the fact that the church is a dwelling place of Christ and the saints, declaring this sort of circle of holiness that exists by virtue of the building, and number two, incorporating us as faithful into that circle of holiness together with Christ and the saints. Notice that when we begin the liturgy, the first thing the priest does is go around offering incense to all the icons and all the people together, same gesture. And it is basically a declaration from the very beginning when we enter the church that here is not just four walls and a ceiling, that here is a dwelling place of Christ, the saints, the angels, and we with them. I was telling people yesterday, the deacons, that the liturgy is not just 8 to 11. It is an ongoing liturgy in heaven before the throne of God that we only get to join briefly for 3 hours along with the angels and the saints. So the church is always holy, but it's even made more holy by our presence as the body of Christ. So you have to step back and ask the same questions about all these other arenas. Is your soul a holy place, a dedicated place, a church where God and the saints can dwell? If we come to church, for example, to confess our sins and receive absolution, is your home also a place of forgiveness, a place of love, a place of repentance? If we come to church to serve one another, to love one another, to partake of Christ and his body and blood, is that same level of communion existing also within your soul? That is the place where Christ dwells. And that is the place in your home also where Christ dwells. So we have to kind of cross-check all of these things against each other and ask ourselves, is Christ truly dwelling and sanctifying all of these spaces? Not just the church, not just the address I go to Sunday morning to participate in the life of the church, but is my home functioning like that as well? Is my soul functioning like that as well? And so I leave you with this message again of joy in the beginning of the year. Joy at Christ's salvation and his good news, but to leave it simply at joy would be incomplete. And I have to remind you then of the duty that you have to truly receive this joy in your life. Have you cleaned up your own soul by confession, by repentance, so that Christ may also come and dwell and sanctify that space? Have you also worked hard in your own family life to heal any broken relationships, to change any broken dynamics in your family life, so that your home also can be a church, inaugurated and dedicated for Christ, the saints, and all the virtues that the saints represent? May God give us this in our lives, in our souls, in our homes, in our churches, so that truly, as we hear about the historical story about the messengers from Russia coming and saying, truly, God here dwells among men, that we can say the same thing also about our home life, about our church life, any church that is, no matter how humble physically it might be, and also about our own souls, that Christ truly dwells in us. To him be glory now and ever, and unto the ages of all ages. Amen.